Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. And thank you for bringing us here together. We're thankful to you for your mercies and grace. We're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection, his ministry, the work that he accomplished in fulfillment of your covenant promises to save his church and to save his people from their sins. And we bless and praise your name that you've called us to yourself and have taken us away from idolatry and from sure and certain condemnation and have set us firmly upon the rock of your truth. Lord, help us to take that very seriously and to listen carefully to the Word of God, to hear good advice based upon the Word of God, as we've been looking at from your servant J.C. Ryle, and we thank you for his writing and his ministry and his life. Help us to put into practice the things we learn from Scripture and from Mr. Ryle, and help us to encourage one another as we seek to raise up a godly generation that will call upon your name and not deviate from the paths of truth and righteousness. And we pray for the protection of all of our covenant children, and that all of them would one day build faithful homes of their own, and that they would call their own children to faith in Christ, and that they would shine as lights in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have a two-page handout here in front of you. And I'm thinking this Sunday and then next Sunday might be our last one for this. It might take two more. There's like four or five more pages left in Ryle. It just depends on, you know, how much we can squeeze out of those, but we'll see. So let's go ahead and just dig right in here. Point number 22, or excuse me, it's supposed to be point 12, the typo on my part. Train them with a constant fear of overindulgence. Okay, point here. Here, Ryle goes back through all of the spanking and chastening texts in the Proverbs. He lists every single one of them again. He brings up Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how Eli did not restrain them. Remember that whole narrative there in 1 Samuel? Eli did not restrain his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas, what kind of things were they involved in? What were they doing? Anyone remember? Lots of bad stuff.
Yeah.
They were real bad guys. And God rebukes Eli for not restraining them. And of course, later on, Eli comes to his boys as full-grown men and says, this is not a good report that I hear of you. But at that point, it's pretty much too late for them. They don't care. And we know that and the text also says, as I recall, that they did not heed the voice of their father when he said that to them because the Lord desired to kill them. And you think, wow, they must have severely provoked him throughout their lives. But God tells Eli, your entire house is going to be bereft and left desolate because he did not restrain your children. And so that's a good illustration of how we're called upon to do that, to restrain overindulgence and to pull them back from the way that they want to go. Remember, what does the great proverb say? Train a child in the way that he should go, not the way that they would or desire to go. Okay, and then he encourages parents, Ryle encourages parents not to make it their sole purpose to please their children because they love them so much. And that's always a challenge. We want our children to be happy. I mean, do you get excited to give your children something that you know they really want? That's a fun thing to do. It's enjoyable to do that. We want them to be happy and to please them. But we cannot make that our sole purpose. Our sole purpose is always to train them in the way they should go so that when they're old, they won't depart from it. We want to see them walking in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Okay, Ryle says here, here's a good quotation. Learn to say no to your children. Show them that you are able to refuse whatever you think is not fit for them. Here, let me get some more handouts here. I've got plenty. Did you have them? There you go.
I thought we were
doing one more. Oh, no. Yeah. Do you all need one more back there? You're good. All right. Stephen, do you need one? No. Okay. Okay, next sentence there. Show them that you are ready to punish disobedience, and that when you speak of punishment, you are not only ready to threaten, but also to perform. You know, there's a really good book by a woman named Ginger Plowman called Don't Make Me Count the Three. Have you ever seen that book or read that book? It's a really, really good book. And what's wrong with doing that? I'm going to count the three. What are you basically telling them?
Take me seriously.
Exactly. Yeah. You can defy me until I get to three. You're allowed to. Instead of, if you issue forth that imperative, you're going to obey it. And like I said before, just a principle I would encourage you to really ingrain in your mind. Don't tell them to do something if you're not physically able to make them do it, because they may test you and learn to defy you from that. Okay, and look here. Do not threaten too much. Threaten folks, and threaten false live long. Punish seldom, but really and in good earnest. Frequent and slight punishment is a wretched system indeed. Beware of letting small faults pass unnoticed under the idea it is a little one. There are no little things in training children. All are important. Little weeds need plucking up as much as any. Leave them alone, and they will soon be great. Reader, if there be any point which deserves your attention, believe me, it is this one. It is one that will give you trouble, I know, but if you do not take trouble with your children when they are young, they will give you trouble when they are old. Choose which you prefer. So, very, very good advice there. Okay, here's the first discussion question for you all. What would you say to the person who counsels against having more children in this way? Amy and I have heard this many, many times. I love children. Children are a wonderful blessing from God, but I want to be able to give them a good life. Yeah.
Usually behind that is they want a good life.
Bingo.
If they have too many children, they won't have as good of life as they would like to have. When I ministered in the Philippines, I took a course in Tagalog, and the instructor said, and the difference between Filipinos and Americans is you don't love children. You only want one or two. We love children. We want as many as the Lord will give us. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. In terms of good life, by comparison of people living here, I had a fellow one time who was a shackling guy. And he would come to the study to try to recruit people. And he would tell them, you can live the kind of life most people in the world just dream about. And he'd tell some of these guys who were like low-ranking enlisted men, you already do live the kind of life most people in the world just dream about.
Yeah. So I would encourage you to avoid the mentality that we want to be able to give them everything they want. And so we're going to limit ourselves so that we can give them everything that they desire. People have told us that before too. You're not going to be able to give them everything they want. And it's kind of like, you know, it needs to occur to you that it may not be the best thing in the world to give them everything that they want. Nobody ever gets everything they want, and it wouldn't be good for anyone to get everything that they want.
I was just going to say, too, that raising them that way and giving them everything they want sets them up for a life of poverty in the sense that it's never enough. And our wants for material things, if that's fed, is never satisfied. So you may be giving your child everything they want in the moment, but their want for material things will never be satisfied unless you train them how to curb it now.
Yeah, and the thing is, those wants that they have are very often sinful, and the ultimate want that God created the human heart to desire anyway is Him, is communion with God Himself. And so that's really ultimately the only thing that will bring lasting, sure satisfaction to them anyway. And so that's what we're really trying to point and steer them to. Okay, good. All right, point number 13 here. Train them remembering continually how God trains His children. This is a very, very important point here too. Listen to Ryle here. The Bible tells us that God has an elect people, a family in this world. All poor sinners who have been convinced of sin and fled to Jesus for peace make up that family. All of us who really believe on Christ for salvation are its members. Now God the Father is ever training the members of this family for their everlasting abode with Him in heaven. He acts as a husbandman, pruning His vines that they may bear more fruit. He knows the character of each of us, our besetting sins, our weaknesses, our peculiar infirmities, our special wants. He knows our works and where we dwell, who are our companions in life and what are our trials, what are our temptations and what are our privileges. He knows all these things and is ever ordering all for our good. He allots to each of us in his providence the very things we need in order to bear the most fruit, as much of sunshine as we can stand, as much of rain, as much of bitter things as we can bear, as much of sweet. Reader, if you would train your children wisely, mark well how God the Father trains his. He doeth all things well. The plan which he adopts must be right. Okay, and just as a point here, as difficult as it is to understand, there are many desires that we and our children have which God never meets. And there are a few who always get what they want. There will be things that you desire that you may not ever get. There may be things about yourself or your life that you would like to change that may not ever change. So here's the next question. There are some who believe that you should only have one child. Well, we already kind of went over this. We've already kind of covered that. Let's go ahead and move to point two there. Lyle points out that our paths very often seem to be purposefully dark and mysterious to our eyes. How many of you have ever thought of that? The dark and mysterious path God has, man, doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. It is as if our Father, remember, we are the children in his family, is saying, ask no questions, but follow me. Lyle wrote, there was a direct road from Egypt to Canaan, yet Israel was not led in it, but round through the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? And that was for his own purpose and for their good. So here's the next question. In training our children, why might it be very helpful to them to hear from you how many times your Heavenly Father has told you the same thing? Ask no questions, but follow me. Why is it good for them to hear your own stories, your own hardships, and the dark and mysterious paths that have mystified you? Why is that helpful for them to see that? Yeah.
Because they will face those things, and they'll see it modeled in you.
Yeah.
And they're hopefully they'll follow your pain.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about one passage says that that's the love or the goodness and kindness of God that leads us to repentance.
Yes, yeah.
And so, you know, the Hebrews 12, God disciplines us out of his goodness, out of his love. And,
How else? I mean, that's true, yes.
When you experience those times and then you see the result of how God had planned and purposed those things, and the children see what God had planned and purposed through those things, that even though when you were going through them it was difficult and hard to understand, you see the benefit. Not all the circumstances you have, you will see that, but when you can see that, you can see, relate that to your children, that I think they realize God is his sovereign plan and he's always there.
And they can see, like, if you have a close communion with God when you suffer, when you go through those dark, mysterious ways, they watch it. They watch God dealing with you, strengthen you. So, like Bo was saying, like you just said, when they do go through it, and I mentioned this in a sermon, it wasn't even in my manuscript, I just kind of thought of it. God is going to break your kids one way or the other. He's going to take them through hard things. I look at all of them and wonder, what's he going to do? How's he going to break this one? What kind of really hard thing is this child going to go through in God's providence for their good? It's going to hurt them and me to see it, and yet he'll use that to peel away the dross, peel away the doubt, and shape and mold and fashion them. You know, and I think I've shared with you before, a really dear, very godly friend of mine was an elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, said, yeah, I'd love to be sanctified in a hammock in Hawaii, sipping iced tea, and but that's not normally how it happens. We go through the iron furnace and thank God, that's how he burns off the doubt. But our kids watching God carry us through that is very important to them, because that is the way God deals with us. And it's so hard during those dark and mysterious times to trust him, but if they see you doing that, and instead of faltering or just despairing or being despondent, it's very helpful to them to see this is the way of God with his children that he loves. So, and our suffering is never gratuitous as Christians. It always has a higher purpose to teach us to pray, to teach us to turn to God's word, to teach us to trust him, to get rid of doubt and unbelief and everything else. So as hard as it is to see that at times in the moment, that's why the scriptures call us to walk by faith, not sight. If you walk by sight, you're going to be like Abram and Sarai and this Genesis stuff we've been going through. So, yes?
I'll say sight as an example. My dad, whenever I was an older child, he had a car. And one time, well, I had to pay. He had me pay for anything I got, a car. You know, if I had to get insurance or anything, I had to go and do that on my own. He wanted me to set all that up and go by myself to the insurance company and pay that on my own. And whenever I had this one car, the transmission went out on it, and it cost me $1,000 to new one in. And he, you know, made me pay for it. He let me borrow the money, but I had to keep a book and write down every payment I made to him, the new balance. And anyways, that taught me a lot. You know, he was, whenever the high wire presented itself, I had to walk on my own, but he was sort of the trampoline under.
Yeah, and that's good, yeah.
Was a good way to, you know, show me like what you're talking about, to follow him even in the dark times.
Yeah, and that's real helpful, like even now on a real practical level, you know, when I was a kid, I'd just tell my mom to go, well, just go to one of those machines and stick that card in there, and it just gives you money, because if you ran out of money, just go get some more money. So that ain't how it works, sweetheart. Alright, now, here's a really, really important passage here. It's often Romans 8:28 is quoted by itself, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense without the verses after it. But let's look at this together here at the bottom of page 1. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, so who is that talking about? All things work together for good for who? That's right. The called ones. Now he goes on in the next verse to explain, well, who is that talking about? For whom he foreknew, that means chose to enter into a love relationship beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's connected to verse 28. What is one of the ways that God conforms us to the image of his Son? We go through what? Trials, suffering. You know, I mean, Jesus experienced what will be to us an unimaginable level of suffering. But God is conforming us to his image. Suffering is one of the ways he does that. And continuing on, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a great statement, especially during the, dark and mysterious paths. When you feel like you're on the dark and mysterious path that makes no sense, it's great to know if you're a Christian, if God is for you, who can be against you? And even in that dark and mysterious path, God is still for you. In fact, it's because he's for you that you're in it. You're in the dark and mysterious path. That's one of the great lessons. I remember Thomas Brooks, a great Puritan, said one of the worst things that could ever happen to a Christian would be for them to stop experiencing affliction. And I remember thinking, that's true. I don't like that, though. But that's very true. That's very true. Okay, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, that's the anchor that teaches us and shows us God works all things together for good. Yes?
I think of the number of character qualities through the Spirit that we learn only by coming against, you know, if I'm going to be patient.
Yeah.
God's going to give me things in which I need to be patient.
Yeah, good.
If I'm going to persevere, if I'm going to rejoice, if I'm going to love other people, God's going to put me in situations where he's going to teach me that and build it into my life.
That's a good point. Some of those fruits assume adversity. Patience. You don't need to be patient if everything's perfect all the time. You don't need to be faithful if your faith's not tested sometimes. So, yeah, that's a great point. Great point. All right, discussion question 4. We already kind of answered it. let's just go ahead and move on. We already kind of answered this question. Lyle says, "See also how often God chastens his people with trial and affliction. He sends them crosses and disappointments. He lays them low with sickness. He strips them of property and friends. He changes them from one position to another. He visits them with things most hard to flesh and blood, and some of us have well nigh fainted under the burdens laid upon us. We have felt pressed beyond strength and have been almost ready to murmur at the hand which chastened us. Paul the apostle had a thorn in the flesh appointed him, some bitter bodily trial, no doubt, though we know not exactly what it was. But this we know, he besought the Lord thrice that it might be removed, yet it was not taken away." Okay. I want to share just a brief little anecdote about just a really sad and yet wonderful testimony of this woman at the church up there. She died a couple years ago of cancer. She was in her mid-50s or so, but just a very hard go of things. Had been left by her husband of 20 years. They had no children. She had cancer 5 different times in her face, in her jaw, and had to have sections removed and had to feed herself through a tube that went into her intestines, and there were problems with that, and it was leaking sometimes. And she called me on the phone and would just be sobbing, "I can't stand up because this stuff is leaking everywhere." And, you know, I'd go visit her, and I just watched this, you know, just take the life right out of her and watch her shrink and get frail and everything. It started to affect even her mind and her ability to communicate. And she would sit there trying to talk to me with, you know, having had skin grafts under her tongue. They had removed part of her tongue and couldn't talk very well. And I would drive home from those visits just feeling bad that I'd ever complained about anything in my life. Because she would ask me, with the utmost sincerity, she was a brand new Christian. Did I, what, you know, in almost unintelligible words, what, did I do something? Did I do something that God would do this to me? And I would sit there and read the book of Job to her and would point out, no, I don't think so. And we know sometimes these kinds of things on this level happen, and we don't know why. And one thing in the book of Job never does find out why all that stuff happened. He wondered, and his friends thought they knew, but nobody was able to really tell him. And as far as we know, God does not reveal. By the way, Job, Satan came to me and we had this conversation. He never does find out why it happened. And sometimes God puts people on that path, and I just think, you know, now she's in glory, and that's glorious and wonderful. But what a horrible thing to watch and see. And yet God takes people through things like that sometimes. It's hard to understand it. And I would be driving home from that and thinking in my heart, there's a lot of doubts. How is this glorifying you? You know? Or seeing the kids as Shriners up there whose backs are so twisted that they will never walk. Abigail is the only child there that could walk. Those other kids will never, never walk unless there's some kind of unbelievable miracle. And go walk out on the back deck and seeing these kids whose bodies are just a mess, with steel bars in their heads and little kids walking around in traction. And you just think, I serve a good God who is gracious and loving at all times. It's hard, isn't it, to see that. And that's where you're forced, you walk by faith, not by sight. And somehow God knows what he's doing. And that is, it's a helpless feeling, and yet we're forced to say, God knows what he's doing here. And this is good, this is righteous. And you know what? That woman never lashed out at God at all. I never heard her say anything like she was mad or angry. It was always very submissive, humble. Did I provoke him? Have I sinned in some way? With the utmost sincerity, with tears in her eyes and everything. And I would just sit there and feel kind of helpless. I mean, you can quote these passages, and that is the answer, but still it's so hard. When you run right up against it like that, it's really hard to deal with that kind of thing. And did you hear what Lyle says here? See also how God chastens his people with trial and affliction. He sends them crosses and disappointments. He lays them low with sickness. He strips them of property and friends. He changes them from one position to another. He visits them with things most hard to flesh and blood. And some of us have well nigh fainted under the burdens laid upon us. I mean, haven't we felt that before? We have felt pressed beyond strength and have been almost ready to murmur at the hand which chastens us. Paul the apostle had a thorn in the flesh appointed him, some bitter bodily trial, no doubt, though we know not exactly what it was, but this we know, he besought the Lord Christ that it might be removed, yet it was not taken away. Now, I want to just another little anecdote. We got driving home this past Wednesday night from a visit, and there's Abigail and Seth riding their bikes in our neighborhood, and both of them look despondent. Something's wrong. And so I stopped the car, rolled the window down. What's the matter? And they looked at me and said, we cannot find Malachi anywhere. And I almost ripped a hole in my shirt driving the rest of the way home. It was like I thought I was going to die going home. And was just like reciting psalms and praying on the way home. And then there's Amy coming over the hill and she's got him. And I almost collapsed to the ground. That was the sickest 60 seconds getting the rest of the way to the house. And it was just a horrible feeling. And you know, for some people, that doesn't end well. Someone's missing, they're gone, and they never see him again, or they got hurt or killed or something. He crawled under the barbed wire and wandered down into the cow pasture with the dog. So, which was dangerous. I mean, one of those cows come over and so. Anyway, but that doesn't always end well for people. But that was the worst 60 seconds of my entire life. I just felt absolutely sick from that. Okay, so why is suffering a big part of our sanctification process? Why is it? What do you think?
Well, I think that, again, when we're faced with that, God gets down below in the heart and deals with us. 2 Corinthians 4 Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. But outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day.
Yeah.
We don't focus on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Mm-hmm. God is achieving glory in us. Mm-hmm. The far outweighs his light and momentary troubles.
Yeah.
You look at what Paul went through, and he said, wait a minute, chapter 11. Light and momentary.
Right.
Give me a break.
Light and momentary, yeah.
They said, in comparison.
That's right. In comparison to the glory that will be ours. That's right. It's hard to really walk believing that, isn't it? Man. But while suffering is a big part of the way in which God deals with us, why? Don't you think it breaks us of our attachment to the things here? If everything is just smooth and swimming away the whole time, it's really easy to get awfully comfortable here and really satisfied, content, and happy with here. When God is wanting us to long to be with Him, doesn't suffering make that happen? When you think about hard things you've been through, it's been like, I just can't wait. It's almost a lust that can't be fulfilled. I can't wait to be with God finally. When that glory that can't even be compared to the trial will finally be revealed, and I'll know no more of this. So God is breaking us of idolatry when we suffer, to cause us to cling to Him and not to our situation or our things.
I think it makes you very usable to Him, that when you go through something, a lot of times you can minister to other people through that too, when you come out stronger on the other side.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I've seen that in my pastoral ministry, people who have been through things that I'm not able to really relate to or understand. And then God brings them through it, and then they're able to have a ministry to people like that. And it's remarkable to see. He brings them through that to prepare them for that kind of thing.
One of the guys I have the privilege of discipling was in the Navy back in 1978 or 1979. He eventually got out of the Navy, and there's a Christian organization called Kingdom Warriors. And he's just a really neat guy, but he and his wife and two children, she now is in hospice in Norfolk. She has brain cancer. She's been dying a few days. And we talked on the phone the other night, talked about Deuteronomy 29:29.
Secret things
belong to God. Things that He's revealed to us in church over the way we walk in glorious. But then we walk through, there are some things that God has revealed that we can comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1.
Yeah.
The same comfort by which He's comforted us.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 4, that we might grow to be more like Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 12, that His grace and power might be manifest in our life, that His grace is sufficient. Philippians, that the gospel might be advanced. I mean, there's all kinds of things that he has revealed.
Yeah.
Primarily by his son.
Yeah, that's right.
That he's sovereign. That he's wise. He does all things well. Does them in the best way. Achieve the highest end.
Yeah.
And he loves us and he's good.
Yeah.
He's always, you know, Ephesians 2 talks about he's just going to pour out his goodness out. Awesome. Instead of wrath, we're experiencing God just being as good as he possibly can be.
Yeah. That's good. We're able to comfort others suffering. And like Emma said, it makes us more usable. Think about the story of Johnny Erickson-Tata.
Yeah.
You're all familiar with her and her story. And just a remarkable, incredibly talented young woman. What was it, she 19 years old when that accident happened that made her a quadriplegic, paralyzed in the neck down? And yet, how glorified has God been through him carrying her through that incredible trial and the books that she's written and the ministry she's had to people with handicaps, people with real hard problems. You know, she told a story one time, I remember hearing this, and it was really moving and encouraging. A pastor at the top of his game, a guy who was really having a fruitful ministry, got in a car accident and was a quadriplegic, broke his neck. And this guy wouldn't talk to anybody for weeks. And then she heard about this and called him, and someone brought the phone down to his ear, and he agreed to talk to her, and she quoted from the Shawshank Redemption. Remember that movie? Where, was it, I can't remember if it was the black guy or if it was Andy Dufresne, who said, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. Remember? And because those guys in prison in that movie were just despondent, and you know, that's a great story. But John Harrison taught a quote of that to him, and they said he just kind of collapsed in tears, and that was the beginning of a new direction for his life and ministry. But it took someone else who understood exactly the way he felt. Because John Harrison taught sought earnestly to be healed, and she went to every kind of crusade and faith healer in the church, and nothing happened. She wasn't able to be healed from her quadriplegia. But she'll tell you herself, it's amazing to hear her talk. She wakes up, she says almost every day, going, God, I cannot do this. I cannot do quadriplegia today. I cannot do this today. And yet somehow he enables her to do it and to carry on.
I think another part of that is if suffering really brings about a more depth of understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness, realizing apart from sin we wouldn't have these problems.
Yeah, it's the effect of the fall, the effect of our own rebellion, yeah, that we see.
Yeah. To add on to that, just to realize too that no matter really what we go through in this life, it's not even can be compared to what we deserve.
Yeah.
Anything short of hell is mercy.
By grace, you're right, exactly. Every breath we take, yeah.
And in some sense, we share in Christ's sufferings.
Yeah, that's part of how we're conformed to his image. We become like him in that way. Suffering makes us more like Christ does. But along the lines of what we deserve, my professor of preaching in seminary went to a conference where Johnny Erickson Tata was speaking. And she, you know, using her mouth, wheeled herself up there to the podium to start speaking. And, you know, to this whole big, huge room with, you know, 2,000 pastors in it, she said, you may think that I've got it pretty bad, but I want you to know I don't have it anywhere near as bad as I deserve. And Dr. Jelsey said half the guys in the room were kind of completely disarmed by that statement. You know, she had everyone's attention the rest of her talk, but... Yeah, when you compare what the lives that we do live and the joys that we have and all the blessings that we have, it is not what we deserve at all. So, okay, Proverbs 20:30, great, great little proverb here. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Proverbs 20:30 is a tough passage, but the Holy Spirit of God gave it to us in the book of God's Wisdom for Life. How would you explain this to your children around the table? Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. How would you tell them about this? Dad, what does that mean? Mom, what does that mean? Uncle, what does that mean? Come to everything we just said, so we don't need to repeat it all. But that's a wonderful proverb for people to understand. Yes,
one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes, and people who, I mean, if you're familiar with Spurgeon, you know he went through a tremendous amount of suffering between the big fire that happened in the church he was preaching at, and he felt so guilty about that for the rest of his life, you know, it wasn't his fault. But he also suffered with gout, and his wife was bedridden, and he just had so many difficulties. And one of my favorite quotes of his is, "I've learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages." And isn't that wonderful?
That's a great
quote. So he learned to see those trials as being something that pushed him into Christ. They weren't there to just pound him. They were there to pound him into the rock of
ages. I love that guy.
Yeah.
I've learned to kiss the wave that smacks me into the rock of ages. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's such a way of words. Yes.
Things like suffering, trials, like their problems. It's like God uses that kind of roller and lantern down inside to say, here's what I want to help you with.
Yeah.
Here's what I want to deal with. If everything's going good out here, we're going to put the blinders on and not see it.
Yeah. It reminds me of a Rabbi Zacharias quote, if pleasure is God's whisper, pain is God's megaphone. So, yeah. All right, Wild says here, "Now reader, notwithstanding all these things, did you ever hear of a single child of God who thought his father did not treat him wisely? No, I am sure you never did. God's children would always tell you, in the long run, it was a blessed thing that they did not have their own way, and that God had done far better for them than they could have done for themselves. Yes, and they could tell you, too, that God's dealings had provided more happiness for them than they ever would have obtained themselves, and that His way, however dark at times, was the way of pleasantness and the path of peace." That's the attitude of the person on the other side of the trial, like eventually, not probably right in the midst of it. "We must not shy away from chasing our children. It is not that we want them to suffer or that pain is the goal of our actions, but we want them to understand the way in which God deals with the children in His family. We have days of peace and days of turmoil, days of light and days of darkness, but all of them are designed for our good. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. When we consider the way in which God created us, with an instinct that recoils from pain and suffering, this passage seems to make little sense. Why should we and our children look at suffering for Jesus' sake as a privilege granted to us?" Kind of what y'all have been saying all along, too, is just kind of different angles on the same thing. But let's go ahead and go ahead, sir.
Well, I'm just thinking, he connects it to grace. Long way has been given to us. Right. To believe, that's grace. Mm-hmm. But it's also a grace that's been given to us.
Remember when John and Peter were flogged at the end, and what they left the Sanhedrin jumping and rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake? Wow. That's the same guy who just a little while before was calling down curses, saying, hey, he'd never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And there he is, you know, it's a privilege to be scourged and whipped for His sake. Amazing. Okay, lastly and finally here, point number 14. Train them remembering continually the influence of your own example. Okay, this is probably the most convicting chapter of the whole little section of the whole book. Lyle says, listen to this quote, please hear this, weigh this carefully. Instruction and advice and commands will profit little unless they are backed up by the pattern of your own life. Your children will never believe you are in earnest and really wish them to obey you so long as your actions contradict your counsel. Archbishop Tillotson made a wise remark when he said, to give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. Okay, so as difficult as it is for us with all the demands, all the exhaustion we feel, and everything in the world around us draining every last second of our time with distractions, We must make time every day to read the Word of God and pray. The cultivation of our own communion with Christ is a vital component of child training. How did that last wild quote make you feel, especially the last sentence? Comments? To give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell.
It's that cliche of do as I say, not as I do, you know?
That's just... Yeah.
John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And just that first couple pages is where the book. He talks about missions and worship. He says, missions is not all worship is.
Yeah.
Missions is both the fuel and the goal. Or worship is both the fuel and the goal of missions.
Right.
How can we say, let the nations be glad, when we ourselves are not?
Yep.
And this is what that he's saying, is if they don't see that in you.
Yeah, that's a great point. How can we let the nations be glad if we ourselves are not glad?
It's the same with our children.
And what?
It's the same with our children.
Yeah, exactly.
Rejoice in the Lord, be glad, delight in Him, if we're not doing it.
That's a good note to end today on. That is the goal. We want our children to be worshipers of the living God. That is the goal of all of our work, is for them to worship God. Not only in church on Sundays, but to see their whole life as an act of worship. So, which is very hard to pass on if we ourselves don't live that before them. So, all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the insights of our Christian family here. And we thank you for Ryle, who's gone before us, and just bless you and praise your name for the good things that we're sharing here with each other, and pray that we would all take these things to heart and remember these things, look back over this handout, try to understand what it is that we need to be focusing on in terms of teaching our children your ways, your truth, and the glory of who you are. And pray that all of our children would genuinely repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and that they would be faithful worshipers of the living God. Would help us to also show them and teach them that your ways for us are often dark and mysterious, and yet you're the one who has designed those things for our good, for your glory, for our sanctification. Father, help us to help our children interpret their own trials and suffering in a way that glorifies your name. And may we live as an example before them when we suffer, that we firmly hold to the rock of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.